We decided that because we anticipated that there, as we deal with that, so that will continue on next Sunday through the second part of Romans 13. So today I've chosen to take part of what our worship passage was from Gospel of John chapter 1. So you can turn there, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. This is really a wonderful chapter. If you haven't known, I'm sure that many of you who've ever read it realize that it's very poetic. It wasn't written as a poem, but it's so powerful in the way that John wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's just a sheer delight, and it's how profound it is, and yet how engaging it is. So I want to revisit it. Verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray once more. This is the Word of God. Father, I thank You that You inspired men to write like this. For me, another indication of the supernatural origin of this book and the profound truths that are in this passage and in Your whole written word, but sometimes really concentrated, as is the case here. Help us to keep on unpacking what it says for our eternal benefit. Help us to see it and rejoice in what You have said is true, and help us embrace it. Help us to be those who live this truth as it becomes very part of who we are, our identity in the truth that You have revealed in Your Son and through Him in Your Word. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen and had the scripture read a number of times in the past week or so, the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, was prophesied throughout scripture, really going back to Genesis chapter 3, but more particularly and specifically, we find in Isaiah his prophecies some 700 years before Christ actually came. So from that time, 700 years before Christ until the coming of Christ, that's a long time. 700 years, I like to go back and I think, okay, that's before, you know, whatever Columbus did. He's credited with discovering America. That's 1300 we're talking about, or 1400. That's a very long time ago. So 700 years is a very long time. And in the meantime, then the people of Israel, though, it didn't seem to make much of an impact on them, and they continued on in their idolatry, their immorality, their hypocrisy, their insincere repentance, and their neglect of the living God. And we shouldn't be too hard on them, actually, because I would imagine that you, as is the case for me, even though you heard the truth and affirmed the truth at some point in the past, it didn't really seem to do much in the way of altering your trajectory in your life. Kept on doing the same old. So So that was basically the case for the people of Israel. They kept on doing what they had done. And God wasn't going to just let them get away with that because he had a purpose. They may not have seen the purpose and they may not have cared about God's purpose because they didn't really understand its implication for them. But God cared. He had a plan that he was going to work. He was going to make it happen through the people of Abraham. He was going to make it happen through these people who couldn't care less about him in a lot of significant ways and just disregarded him and let the temple go into disarray and fall apart, and the priesthood just fell apart. It was a mess. But God kept after him, and so he sent prophets. He sent his spokesman to them to warn them. And generally, except for a few times, there was some response that was short-lived and not completely thorough. But nevertheless, generally speaking, the testimony is that the work of the prophets was basically ignored. And in extreme cases, they were not only mocked and disregarded as crazy people, you know, sometimes they were killed. So God, again, was not going to give up. So finally, after many, many warnings, hundreds of years of warnings, he finally executed his judgment upon his own people. Again, for the purpose of making them fit to become the line through which the Messiah would come. So it wasn't a punitive thing in that he was just trashing them and going to move on to something else. He was going to purge them to such a degree that the Messiah would still be born as a descendant of Abraham. So he sent the Assyrians against the northern 10 tribes, which had really gone off the chart, and they were basically eliminated. They no longer exist. After the 8th century BC, they are nowhere to be found. You can't find their DNA anywhere. But the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, God preserved because he had promised that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And so he preserved them. But they also had to be dealt with because their disinterest in following the Creator and their deliverer, the one who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and who had sustained them in the midst of a hostile environment there in the land of Canaan, he was going to keep after them. And so he sent the Babylonians against them. And they suffered terribly, slaughtered many of them cruelly by the Babylonians. And the Psalms and other places record some of the ways that the Babylonians absolutely humiliated the two southern tribes of Judah. They took a lot of the people, the elite, sort of the upper strata of the society, back to Babylon, but the rest were just riffraff that were thrown to the wind. And they suffered unspeakably there, the humiliation that that kind of slavery brought upon them for 70 years. But God eventually brought them back. His purpose had been served, and the people were back in the land by somewhere around the 5th century BC. So for the next 500 years, they were there. But God basically stopped talking to them through prophets about 400 years before Christ. And the last one that he used was Malachi, because now everything was set in place. He had said everything that needed to be said to them. And so it was like this pregnant pause, this 400 years period of silence. Again, 400 years is a very long time. And Malachi says the last words. It's sort of like he's it's all set up now. Now the next event on God's schedule and his drama that he's working out in the human race is the coming of the Messiah. And Malachi, though, his prophecy is not a particularly pleasant one. There are glimmers of hope, but it's a prophecy of judgment. that God is speaking on his people. Here's what he says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That refers to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that would be Christ. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, which wasn't really true of the people of Malachi's day. They didn't delight in God. But nevertheless, God is talking about those who belong to him. There were a few who still did. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Oh, you want him to come? Oh, he's going to come, all right. But are you really up for this, his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire, hot, hot, hot fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, which meant he was going to turn the heat up on them. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. Oh, I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So that's what the last prophet before the coming of the Messiah says. He's, God, I'm going to basically wipe you out. I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm going to leave you eating dust. It's going to be painful. Well, by the time we get to the day of Jesus, the Jewish people had been through a lot, and they'd been restored to the land, and they'd built up a society, a culture that was centered around the temple, and they thought they were in pretty good shape. They thought that God must have been pleased with them. They had built this magnificent temple, and the priesthood had been restored, and there were some very religious people that were leaders of the people of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were feeling rather satisfied that they must be a sweet aroma to God. And so the expectation of the Jewish people of Jesus' day was that the long-awaited Messiah would come. And there were groups of people who thought that it could be any time, and there were false messiahs that claimed that they were the Messiah, but of course they were not. So they were looking for one to come. And they were looking for this Messiah to come and execute judgment, all right? But on the Romans, not them. I mean, they're pretty obvious to them that the Romans were the problem. These Gentiles, these pagans with all these statues of false gods. Certainly, these uncircumcised Gentiles were going to experience God's sharp sword piercing them and removing them from defiling the holy city. Jesus, when he comes finally, he does come as the one who exposes the truth that all people are under the judgment of the holy God. It wasn't just the Jewish people that the Old Testament people, that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. It was the Gentiles too. But Jesus coming reveals that it's really everybody who's sort of in God's crosshairs of judgment. And his coming testifies to the truth that there is no human effort. There wasn't back then, and there is not now, and nor will there ever be. There is no human effort that could ever be done that could remove that judgment. Otherwise, God wouldn't have to come to man. If you just did the right thing, if man could do it, then there got to be somebody who's able to get everybody together and do the right thing to avoid judgment. But Jesus coming as God in the flesh to a condemned humanity is testimony that human effort will never make it into the presence of God in any kind of happy way. Only God becoming man could address man's condemnation. So Jesus coming testifies to the fact that no human being could ever do enough, mount up a supreme effort to please God, but that God himself has come to save. It's a double-edged sword in a sense. It's a death to our own effort to make ourselves good, and it's a revelation of God's mercy and grace and salvation in Christ. So Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So he came because the world was condemned, both Jew and Gentile. And so he comes as a real man, becoming flesh and blood, which both confirms every person's condemnation. It's true for all of us under the condemnation of God, but it also provides the only way to be rescued from that condemnation. God's message to humanity then is not mere words. He didn't come to tell us to try harder or to how to tweak the commandments, how to get control of yourself and your inner being and your motives to try to clean your act up. That is the message that Jesus gave was not mere words, as powerful as those words were, because he spoke like no one else ever did. And that's still true. When you read the language of the New Testament, the words of Christ, the way that he spoke, it's still impressive that a man could talk like this and not be stoned, not be put to death or medicated as some kind of crazy person. He was powerful in his language. But as powerful as those words were, and as powerful as the message of the prophets was, they were not as powerful as the flesh and blood word of God. God became man. The word of God living, the message of God, he was the message of God. He is the message of God. The message, the word made flesh, that's who he was. So he didn't just speak the word, he is the word. He is God's message. And what is that message? It can be summed up in two words. An angel pointed them out in verse 14, grace and truth. That's what he says, that grace and truth came in verse, 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice that the message that Jesus brings is not power and justice. Other religions do that, emphasize the power of God or the justice of God, the severity of God. Better not mess with this God, or there's grief to pay. No, Jesus did not come to display the power of God, not in the way that we would normally think of, with all the miracles and all that. And the reason for that is because the heavens declare the power of God quite wonderfully. Romans 1 makes it clear there's already enough. Just open your eyes and look around the universe, and you see enough of the power and wonder of God to know that you are not alone. Humanity's not alone in this cosmos. The power of God is displayed in nature and in our own human nature as well. Now, he didn't come to display his power, although he did demonstrate divine power over all of nature. He did. He calmed the seas. He made water into wine. He walked on the water. He demonstrated his power over all of nature in all different variety of ways. But the purpose of that display of power was not to impress people with that power, but to lead them to believe that he was indeed the Savior sent by the Father. That's what John 20 says, that those miracles were meant for the purpose of leading people to see Jesus as the Savior, not to impress him as always, he's a powerful, majestic God. People who only go that far are missing the point. Jesus came to save people from their sin, not to impress humanity with his great power. His demonstration of power was always to communicate grace and truth. It always had that saving purpose. Grace, just as a very short definition, grace is God showing compassion in all different sorts of situations. He showed grace in healing the sick, for example. But he also showed his truth in demonstrating God's control over all of nature in all that he did, in the way that he interacted with nature. He was always expressing grace and truth in all that he did, in all of his interactions with people. That was who he is. He is the message. Grace is God's loving kindness given freely to undeserving sinners. Loving kindness given freely to undeserving sinners. This kindness, this grace can come to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he lived the perfect life and he died the perfect sacrificial death, effectively removing the guilt of his people from their eternal destiny. He did it on the cross for sinners. So Jesus came to speak the word of grace, and he came to bring grace to man. Because, as John says here, the law was given through Moses some 1,400 years before. People knew what the law was, knew sufficiently the expectations that God has and the demands that God has made, and so do you. You know enough of what God expects of you. And even though you may not be able to detail all the intricacies of it, you know enough of what God expects. It's written in our hearts. All humanity knows enough within themselves. The law of God is stamped in some very rudimentary way, some basic way, in the heart of every human being. So he didn't need to come and give the law, because Moses had already done that, and the Jewish people had it for around 1,400 years. Now, what God commanded was clear enough for everyone to understand. So Jesus didn't need to come to do that again. And the law was good, and it was necessary. But what God wanted to communicate in person was grace, his loving kindness. Jesus emphasized grace upon grace, kindness upon kindness, but he also joined it with truth. Jesus spoke about truth in a way that no one ever did before, and no one has ever done since. He said that he not only spoke the truth, he said he was and he is the truth. That takes a little bit of contemplation. What does that mean? He said, the prophets in the Old Testament, they spoke the truth. God was speaking through them, and what they said was true. But Jesus said, I'm different than they are. I am the truth. Claiming again to be God. He is the one that has to be center, has to be the filter through which everything else is seen. All truth has to be understood in relation to Jesus. All experiences of life, all your experiences, all the experiences of humanity, all the observations that the human beings have made since the beginning, and their countless numbers, all of that has to be understood through its relation to Jesus, God the Son. He is the truth. If he is not the interpreter and definer of truth for us or of our experiences, if he's not the definer and interpreter of your experience, the result will be distortion. You will distort it. It's because our sin nature can't see it clearly. We need Jesus as the truth through which we see everything else, ourselves, our family, our friends, our world in which we live, and the whole of creation. He is the one through whom we must interpret and define truth. And that ultimately, if we don't do that, not only will we distort what is out there and what we experience, and we'll get it wrong, but it will also bring confusion and ultimately despair, because you won't see a way out. No answers. I don't see the point anymore. And people get there. Maybe you've gotten there, but maybe you know other people who have. They just didn't see any way to make sense out of the world, out of their lives. Doesn't make any sense to me. What happened to me? And I can tell you without fear of contradiction, if you have been there, it's because you're not seeing your life or all else that you've experienced through the prism, through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to change directions. You need to say, I am Jesus Christ in this book. I want to make sense of my life through relating everything to him. And it won't happen, in half an hour. I'm not, maybe take years, but there can be progress made. You can start seeing light at the end of the tunnel and bring hope to you. That's one reason why truth and grace cannot be separated. Truth and grace cannot be separated. Truth and loving kindness are joined together in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a theoretical system that you can kind of talk about it differently. You can't. It's who Jesus is. It's his very nature. He is grace and truth. He is the message of God's grace and truth to us. They are joined in the nature of Jesus Christ. The truth about God's holiness and commitment to justice, which is clearly evidenced in the Word of God, and the truth about man's wickedness and deserved condemnation, which is also very clearly taught in the Word of God, are fused together in the gospel message of salvation, the story of redemption, which is the story of Jesus, the one the Father sent to save. The whole truth is not just the justified wrath of God about to be unleashed against sinners. That is true, but that's not the whole truth. The whole truth is the grace of God displayed in the profound loving kindness of God's favor towards undeserving rebels. That would be us. That is seen in the death of God the Son. And what happens is our tendency is to prefer one part of the truth over the other and to set them against each other. But they cannot be set against each other. The truth of God's judgment against sinners is absolutely true. And the truth about God's loving kindness towards undeserving sinners is absolutely true. And they only meet in the person of Jesus. And he cannot be separated, just like you cannot be divided into parts. We are faced with a person, not an idea or a moral code. Grace, loving kindness, is meaningless without the truth about the holiness of God and the wickedness of man. Kindness shown to nice, deserving people is not surprising, and we've all done that. Probably did it maybe yesterday. The whole thing of gift giving is you give gifts to people that you appreciate, right? There's some kind of happy bond between you. And so they're nice people, nice family, but you appreciate them, etc. And so that's understood. Nobody says, wow, you gave gifts to your family? I mean, that's really odd, really strange. No, nobody thinks that. They expect it, right? Kind people deserve your affection. But kindness shown to nasty, ungrateful people is unusual and noteworthy. And so if you know somebody, or if you did that to somebody that's been your enemy and been a real pain in the neck to you, and you gave them something, you kind of feel proud of yourself. Man, you're a generous person, right? I mean, I know you do. That's our human tendency, to somehow give us some credit, Man, at least I did that, Maybe you don't tell that to anybody because that's not good form, You don't act proud about being kind to people who don't deserve it. But you've noted it within yourself. You get a little check, You're pretty good. A little plus on your grade of yourself. And so it's unusual to show kindness to people who don't deserve it. But on the other hand, truth is cold and depressing. If you just listen to the views of the cosmos that is popular in our scientific community and in all the institutions of higher learning, as they're called, that is colleges and universities and public airways, we're all just a product of the Big Bang. There's nothing here but matter and energy, and we're just a different configuration of it. But that's really kind of empty. Not really very satisfying, but people don't like to think about that and they don't talk about it, but that's really what bottom line is. It's empty, cold nothingness. That's rather depressing. And so truth is depressing without the good news of God's grace through Christ. And even describing the vile nature of the human heart, which is sometimes, maybe often, depicted in literature, books, stories, in the movies, and it's really frightening. It's intended to be frightening. But that truth, which doesn't even get to the bottom of the way that God describes the human heart, it doesn't give comfort. It doesn't give much hope or purpose for living. I mean, you know, it doesn't really encourage you in your relationship with other people if you, if the cold hard truth about them is that they're all just out for themselves and selfish and don't really care about you and are going to use you if they can get away with it some way. That you don't really think about that, because there's no answer apart from Christ. If that's the way that we really are as human beings, you know, dog eat dog, you know, is a got to look out for yourself and that's all there is. There's no answer to that. You know, it is what it is. Apart from Christ. But only the gospel of Jesus gives loving kindness, grace, and truth in one place. It's the only observation about reality, the only interpretation of reality that is putting it both together, both truth and loving kindness, grace. And it's in one place, really, it's one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. That's where grace and truth meet. So we can look at truth, as ugly as it may be, and know that God's grace is greater than that ugly truth. We can face it because God has an answer. God is the, Jesus is the answer to the wickedness of the human heart, either in your heart or in somebody else. There is justice, but there's also God's grace in redemption and forgiveness in Christ. So there is hope. Now that helps me understand Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus in his book to them, his letter to them, where he says in that book, that letter, to speak the truth in love. There it is combined now. It's not just that it's in God. It's to be reflected in us. We are to be people who both speak the truth and do it in love or grace, graciously. And in that way, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's the way we become like Christ, becoming truth speakers who are also gracious at the same time. Now, both go together, speaking the truth in love, and that's not so easy. If you have taken that seriously and tried to apply that, and maybe sometimes you've done it partially, temporarily, but it's really hard, in my experience, to both speak truth and to do so graciously or lovingly. And it's because we find it easier to do one or the other. Either we can speak the truth to somebody and tell them what they did wrong and tell them why they're not right and tell them ugly things that are hard to hear and hopefully hard to say, but we can speak the truth to them about their problem. It's really hard to do that with a loving motive. It's much easier to be able to do it, sort of get it off your chest. I said it to them. I told them. It's easier to do that and, you know, sort of feel like you did your part. I told them where it was at, told them what their issue was. Or the other part that's easier is to speak with inoffensive words, smoothing over the truth about our opinion or the other person's problem or their offense, and couching it in language that will not offend them. And so sort of shading the truth, you know, helping them make excuses for themselves. I mean, you can do that. And as you get older, you get better at it. I don't know. You know, you practice because you've seen the reaction of people when you said to them things that were true, but they didn't like the way that you said it, and so they came at you. So you learned to tone it down. And so either not really say it like it was, so you gave them an exit strategy without really dealing with the issue. So at least my experience has been it's easy to do one or the other and only partially a apply the other aspect. So it's easier to speak the truth or to speak kindly, but to put them both together is much more challenging. So to do that, to speak the truth in love, both in motive and in manner, is something that we need the Holy Spirit to produce that kind of mature fruit in us. And I'm still not there. And we can make progress, however. And that's, so the reason is because that's who Jesus is. He speaks the truth in love. He didn't mince any words. He told people like it was. He told the Pharisees, the religious people of his day at one point, your father's the devil. I mean, that's not very sensitive, you know, to say that to somebody. But he did it in a loving, gracious way. I mean, how do you do that, you know? I don't really know. But he did. And so as we are more and more filled with him by the work of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, we begin to move in that direction. And God only knows how far we get towards doing that, but we are still to be have that as our goal, to not shade the truth, to speak the truth, but to do it in a loving and gracious way, wanting to see the result be somebody draw closer to God through our encouragement. We have been celebrating the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that first advent, that first coming took place in Bethlehem, just a few miles from Jerusalem many years ago. He was born king. It was acknowledged by the wise men. He was born king, king of the Jews, and as king of kings, although they didn't recognize it. We're about to celebrate on Friday night. We will celebrate the completion of 2,021 years of his kingdom, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2021. That's how long it's been since he was born king, king of kings. And there are several reasons to think that the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. Just to give you three. You can talk to me about it if you want later. The nearly worldwide spread of the gospel. There is, with the advent of cell phones and the satellites and all that and the translations that are available, virtually everybody on the planet can hear the gospel in a language that they understand. It may not be their heart language, it may not be their native language, but there are some languages still that have not been put into written form. But almost everybody on the planet, I would say, has access to the Word of God in some form. That's one evidence of the nearness of Christ's return. And secondly, the universal language of the computer is one language, as was before the time of Noah. And Jesus said, as was the time of Noah, so also be the coming of the Son of Man. And there was one language at the time of Noah. I mean, Noah spoke one language, right? His three sons and the eight of them spoke one language. So that's never happened since the Tower of Babel until the age of the computer and the World Wide Web and all that. And so we have the universal language of the computer. And then thirdly, the attempts to change and to disfigure the image of God and man, both through genetic engineering, trying to combine animal DNA with human DNA, and the transgender revolution, trying to obliterate the distinction between male and female as being artificial as being a choice rather than as a created ordinance of God. Genesis 1. God made man, male and female. The devil hates that. And he wants to destroy that distinction because it's a reflection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their unity in the midst of their diversity. So, those are three indications to me that the second coming of Christ is near. Of course, it's nearer than it was 50 years ago when I thought about these things too. But unless we've been born again, received his grace, repented of our sins, and believed the truth about Jesus, we will not be able to look forward to his second coming. As the full realization of that grace toward us. Rather, we will fear his return because we fear judgment and condemnation. However, the good news of the gospel is to move us from fear to faith, from dread to anticipation. I mean, I don't know anybody, there may be some people, but I don't know anybody that dreads the wedding feast. The wedding reception, everybody looks forward to it. That's what they get dressed up for. That's why they make sure they don't miss the ceremony, but I'm gonna be there for the reception. That's what God says he's preparing. So that's what God wants to move us toward, from fear to faith, from dread of condemnation to a sense of expectation and anticipation of everlasting joy with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while, us meaning the human race. There were people like us who beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And some of them believed and were born of his Spirit, and the church was born there in Acts chapter 1 and 2. The church was born. They are our spiritual ancestors. And we have received their testimony handed down to us through scores of generations. I don't know how many. 100, 200, who knows? I don't know. But it's been handed down spiritually from one generation to the next. And so here we are, recipients of that message of what they saw that day and those years that they were with Jesus. They saw the glory of God manifested in the person of Christ and his grace and truth. If you have seen that grace and truth and believed as they did, then go deeper still and keep looking and continue to be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't seen that grace and truth yet, call to him and he will answer. He's a God of loving kindness. That's who he is. Listen, look, seek, and you will hear, you will see, you will find. I am absolutely certain nobody's going to stand before God and even have the thought in their head, I tried to find you, God, but I couldn't. Nobody. I'm telling you, if you think that's going to happen to you, you've got to. That will take you to hell. You've got to get rid of that thought. It's not going to happen ever to anybody. No excuse. Grace and truth has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is here for you. Don't make yourself an exception. There are none. He came for sinners. You qualify. Don't disqualify yourself by thinking you're not that bad off. It's a fatal mistake. Don't do it. Jesus is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. And the Holy Spirit will make him known to you. The Holy Spirit will make Jesus known to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace to us. None of us here deserves anything. We all thought today, maybe words that we've said, facial expressions that we've made, feelings that we've nurtured today, our lack of interest in you today. We all deserve your judgment. But you are a God of loving kindness. You're God of grace. And Jesus, you have come to us already, and you are still here with us. You said we're two or three are gathered in your name. You are here. And your Spirit makes you known to us through your word, and I pray that that will be the case for every one of us in this room, knowing that nothing is by accident. You have a purpose for everyone to be here today. And I pray that we will all respond to you, the God of grace and truth. Teach us to be like you, to speak graciously but truly. Help us, O God. And cause us to look forward more and more to that day when we see you as you are, and we sit with you in something that's beyond my imagination. I don't understand at all how that could possibly be. But I really don't understand anything anyway. You are the God who will make it happen. Who would have thought that God would become man, born of a virgin, die, be resurrected, ascend, and leave the Holy Spirit with us to live this life, to know you, and to anticipate everlasting joy. Make it so for us. In Jesus' name, amen.